Well, let's open our copies of God's Word to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. There's a sense in which this chapter is a whole, a complete story. It's bracketed by the involvement of a couple, Priscilla and Aquila. And I will read the whole chapter, but I won't be covering the whole chapter, probably just the first 17 verses this evening. But please follow along as I read Acts chapter 18, beginning at verse 1 to the end of the chapter. After these things, he left Athens, and this is speaking of the Apostle Paul, and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife, Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working. For by trade, they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on I shall go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and went to the house of a certain man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews, with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or of vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there is a question, if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge in these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. And Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. And Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, "I will return to you again if God wills," he set sail from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. And having spent some time there, he departed and passed successfully through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus. And he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Let's once again seek God's face as we come to his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have been gracious to preserve your word for us. You have made promises that you would be among us by your Spirit, that you would grant your Spirit to those who ask, that you would teach us. We come and plead with you that you would instruct us from your word, that your Spirit would take that word and write it upon our hearts, that he would govern my thoughts, that the words that come from my mouth would be acceptable in your sight and effective as instruments in the hearts of the people as we listen. Please, Father, as the King of Kings, as the one who rules over all, come here and rule in our midst and make your word effective for the glory of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, Paul has just left one of the greatest cities in Greek history, and certainly one of the great cities even at the time when he was there in Greece. And he's left Athens, having spoken to the Areopagus, and he's moved now to a place called Corinth. Corinth is very close at hand, and makes sense that he would travel there if he wanted to get to the sea. It makes sense that he would travel there if he just wanted to go to the next big city. And so we find him at the beginning of chapter 18 in Corinth. As I come to the chapter this evening, I'll just have two main headings that we'll be considering. The first is verses 1 through 6. Paul's ministry in Corinth, and then verses 7 to 17, ministry encouragements. Now remember, the ministry of the Apostle Paul was just that. He was an apostle, and he was set apart to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in particular, Paul was set apart to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. So we're going to see him continuing that ministry here in Corinth. But there are some interesting ways in which Luke records this account for us. So note with me, first of all, then, the ministry in Corinth, verses 1 to 6. As I already mentioned, the ministry location. He's gone from Athens to Corinth. Corinth is a Roman colony. It's the capital of Achaia at that time. It's a city which varied in its importance among the Greek cities, being overrun at different times, being rebuilt at different times. But it remained a commercial center. It was a crossroad of trade. It sits on this little bitty isthmus that sticks out from the mainland, and then it branches out into almost, it looks like an island. And Corinth is right there on the north western coast there, and then just a little bit south is another part of Corinth, Cenchrea. But there it is, and ships would come in there to cut off time and seek to go across. So it was there were two seaports, one on the east and one on the west. In the east, it was Cenchrea, and that's the Saronic Gulf. It's the Aegean Sea. On the west, it's Lycaeum. It's on the Corinthian Gulf in the Adriatic Sea, and these are just off of the Mediterranean Sea. So if you have your Bible in the back, you have the map, you can look at it sometime and just see that this is where the city was. And so it was very commercial and very ethnically diverse. It was quite diverse as well with regard to its religious environment. There was the Phoenicians had originally been there, and they left behind some of their gods. And then the Romans added their gods, the Greeks added their gods, or they all renamed one another. And so you have Aphrodite there, you have Poseidon worshipped there, you have these deities that had their temples throughout Corinth. One encyclopedia gave this description of Corinth and what it was noted for. Various arts were cultivated, and the Corinthians were famous for their cleverness, inventiveness, and artistic sense. And they prided themselves on surpassing the other Greeks in the embellishment of their city and in the adornment of their temples. It was a culture that was marked by civic pride. There were many celebrated painters in Corinth, and the city became famous for the Corinthian order of architecture. The Isthmian Games were played there every 2 years. They were celebrated just outside the city on the isthmus near the Saronic Gulf, that is, over on the east. But the commercial and the materialistic spirit prevailed. It was a very worldly place, and it was a very commercial place. Corinth, as I'm sure most of you have heard at one time or another, became a byword for sexual depravity. So even though it was a highly commercial and materialistic place, it was also known for being extremely extravagant, lavish, and sexually perverse. As a matter of fact, that's what the name came to be. You would Corinthianize. You would play the Corinthian. And you would engage in these kinds of activities. A Corinthian girl, so-called, was a prostitute. So this is the place where Paul finds himself. That leads us, secondly, to the ministry's support. His ministry location is Corinth, the ministry support. How do you support your ministry? Well, one of the things we're going to see as we go through this particular chapter is a lot of providence. God orchestrating things. And so we see here providential provision. Notice in verse 2, "And he found a certain Jew named Aquila." Oh, that's nice. He comes to Corinth and he finds a Jewish man. This Jewish man is a native of Pontus. That's over in Asia Minor, over where Paul had once wanted to go to preach the gospel. But it says that he had come from Italy. So he and his wife Priscilla had been in Rome and had to leave. And the scripture tells us that he had to leave because Claudius, the fourth emperor, as I found out as I did my little Roman history, and I don't have a lot of good history. I'm not Warren Peel. I'm not Julie Morrison. I'm Bart Carlson that went to public school and skipped all of the history classes. So I'm still trying to put the pieces together, right? So when I'm reading this, he's the fourth emperor. He reigned for about 13 years. And in the midst of that, what he's known for is an edict which he made that expelled all the Jews from Rome. And it was either about 49 A.D. or 52 A.D. The decree, it is said, as one encyclopedia wrote, the decree, it is said, by Suetonius, was issued on account of tumults raised by the Jews, and he especially mentions, in the midst of this tumult, one named Crestus. Since the word Christus, for Christ, could easily be confounded by him to refer to some individual whose name was Crestus and who was an agitator resulting in these disorders, it has been concluded that the fanatical Jews were then persecuting their Christian brethren and disturbances resulted. That's not too hard to understand. We've been reading about that in the book of Acts. So Claudius, who didn't care about the Jews at all, just says, "Get all of you out." Kick them all out. And so Aquila and Priscilla were kicked out of Rome and came to Corinth. So that's why they're there. Paul is here, and he's again alone, just as he was in Athens. Now, it seems that Timothy, according to 1 Thessalonians 3, may have come to Athens and been with Paul for a time and then was sent back as he then came on to Corinth. But now he's again providentially alone, and he meets a Jew. And he meets a Jew that happens to be, has a business that's tent making, which just happens to be the business that he was trained in as a young man growing up in Tarsus. And so he gets a place to stay with a Jewish man and his wife, and he has a job to help provide for himself. They show hospitality to him, and they hire him. They go on, and well, just to note, in verse 18, which we won't get to, they go on to be his traveling companions. When he leaves Corinth, they leave with him. And when he stops over in Ephesus, they stop in Ephesus and stay there. Paul speaks of them later in just a wonderful way when he says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers," and this is in Romans 16, "my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." That's how bonded they became as they worked together and as he was there in Corinth and as they traveled together. Now, Paul not only started working with his hands and tent making, which is something new, he goes back to his SOP. I learned SOP from a man who used to be among us. Those of you who are engineers, you know what an SOP is, right? It's a standard operating procedure. And so he went to his SOP. What's his SOP? Well, you go to the synagogue when they're there and you start telling people Jesus is the Christ. And so that's what he did. So during the week, he's working with his hands, making tents. And on the Sabbath, on Saturdays, he's going there to the synagogue in order to tell them that Jesus is the Christ. Now, it's very interesting that Paul did this, probably because he had to pay for himself, for one. Paul never did anything that was just accidental. And there was a sense in which he did everything very purposefully. And Paul worked with his hands purposefully here. And so just by way of brief aside, just to understand a little bit as to why Paul would take the time to work with his hands making tents, it was primarily so that he could be different than all of the roving or speakers of that time, who would go around and try to squeeze money out of people as they made these great orations. And Paul says, "I don't want to sell the free gospel. I want to bring the gospel for free. And I don't want to charge for it." Paul taught that churches should support their pastors or preach or those who preach the gospel. He taught that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So he does understand that those who labor and to proclaim the gospel should get a living from the gospel. Nevertheless, Paul purposefully chose not to work, not to receive money from the Corinthians, because he wanted to voluntarily give them the gospel to avoid looking like he was selling the gospel. If you have your Bibles there and you want to turn with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is where he describes this. One place he describes this, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 18 and 19. "What then is my reward?" 1 Corinthians 9, 18. "What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more." You see, this was part of his evangelistic strategy. It wasn't just that he had to support himself, but he did it so that he would not look as though he was selling the gospel to the Corinthians, and so that he could thereby win the more. And in doing so, he also tells us that he provides an example for all workers, especially gospel workers, to be those who work diligently. Even when he was working with his hands in the for tents, he said, "I toil working with our hands." It says in Acts 20, 34, "You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me." So he was working. And if he was preaching or whether he was making tents, he was working night and day so as not to be a burden to any. And he said he did that he might offer, said, "in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example." Preachers should never be lazy. It is a horrid, horrid sin among preachers. But it's actually a sin among all to not be using the gifts and the abilities and the strength that God has given us. Paul is an example to us that we need to labor with our hands. And so as we look at the ministry, his ministry support, the providential provision, the first part of that is the Priscilla and Aquila element where he is working there with his hands with them. But then the second part in verse 5 is the Silas and Timothy portion of his ministerial support. And here he is, when Silas and Timothy come from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now he was already testifying, but now there's an intensification of his efforts. Now, it's hard to know exactly how that intensification showed itself, but that may have just shown itself in the fact that he had more free time. It may have been that Silas and Timothy came in and they started doing the work, and so they were then making tents and providing. Or it may have been that they came with money. 2 Corinthians 11 speaks of a time when Timothy came, or the Macedonians, provided money that his need might be met fully. 2 Corinthians 11. And so Paul says here, when they came, he stopped making tents and started devoting himself to the word, solemnly testifying. And that word devoting himself could also mean he was constrained by. So it could be he was constrained by the word, or he was devoting himself to the word. So maybe he was doing more study, or maybe he was interacting with more Jewish people. Maybe he was taking more time to find them and speak to them. Now, some of you have the New King James or the King James, and I believe both of those versions talk about being constrained by the Spirit. There's a variant reading there. I think the constrained by the Word is a more appropriate translation. But even if it's by the Spirit, it's the Spirit pressing him to say, I've got to get the Word out to these Jews. That's what his job was. That's what he was called to do. That was his task. And so he devoted himself to that. The love of Christ constrained him. Same word. Paul was constrained to do all that he could for the sake of the gospel. Now he's freed up to do that. So there's his ministry support. So we've seen his ministry location, his ministry support. Thirdly, ministry effect. His ministry effect. What ministry effect did he have there in Corinth? Well, the ministry effect was one of strong reactions. Verse 6 of chapter 18. And when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your heads. I am clean. From now on, I shall go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there and went to the house of a certain man, Titius Justus. The first reaction then that we see here is the Jewish reaction, the Jews' reaction to Paul. And this is not an uncommon reaction. We've seen this before in chapter 13. We've seen it elsewhere in the book of Acts. But the Jewish reaction was one of resisting and blaspheming. Now, that's not at all surprising because we've seen it so many times now. But it should never become less painful and less grievous to see people hearing the word of God and responding with vehemence against it. It should always break our hearts. Like the psalmist would said that tears, rivers of tears running down our face because they do not keep your law. Well, how much more if they do not embrace the gospel? But they were resistant. They were bringing opposition. This is a word which talks about they would not. Hupotasso, they would not set themselves under in order where they ought to receive, but they were antitasso. They were standing against this, not taking a place against it. They were against it and opposed it. And they blasphemed. Now that could be they just spoke ill of Paul. Ah, yeah. Hook-nosed Jew with your bent legs, and you know, because he was, this is kind of what the picture says, he was not very attractive, and they might have been mocking him. Or I said, what do you know about the scriptures? We're the Corinthians. We know all things beautiful and wonderful. We can't learn anything from you. But more likely, they were doing what the Jews had done before, and they're actually blaspheming the truth. Rejecting the truth, contradicting the things that Paul is saying. But that evokes another very strong reaction. And this is this. I'm always surprised, and I, even tonight reading it, I'm surprised to hear Paul say these words. He's an evangelist. He loves the Jews. He has a passion for his kinsmen. And yet their reaction is so vehement and so strong that he says, I'm done. I'm done with you. He shakes off the dust from his garments. Following the words that Jesus had even said they should do when a city would not, when they would not be received in a city, they should shake the dust off, wipe off in protest. The New American Standard adds those words in italics, but it's just this, the statement against them that we're done with you. We don't even want your dust to go along with us. It's clearly a gesture, however we want to understand it, and there's a lot of commentary speak about this, clearly a gesture that speaks of God's judgment, because that's exactly what Paul says, your blood be on your head. That's a judgment. But then he also is indicating with his action and his words that I have done all that I'm supposed to, I am clean. And so in a sense, I'm dusting you off because I am clean of your blood. I have no responsibility. I have sought to bring you to see who Christ is and to repent of your unbelief. I wonder, I couldn't help but think, could this somehow be tied to that third commandment? That those who take the Lord's name in vain shall not be held guiltless. But the fact of the matter is, Calvin says this, it is well known what the Lord has given all his ministers in charge in Ezekiel 3:18. And that's one of those watchman passages in Ezekiel 3:18. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. And that's a solemn responsibility of those who proclaim the gospel, to be faithful, to declare when somebody is headed for judgment, that they hear that's the end you're facing. You need to repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way an evangelist keeps his hands clean, by making sure they understand where they stand before the true and living God. Paul is saying then that he has fulfilled this role of a faithful watchman because he did what he could to bring the Jews to repentance. And Calvin adds, by these words, teachers are warned that unless they will be guilty of blood before the Lord, they must do what in them lies to bring those which go astray into the way. Dealing with the sins of God's people when they've strayed is not a pleasant thing to do. But for a watchman, it is a necessary, painful thing to do for your good. We don't want your blood to be on your head, and we don't want your blood to be on our hands. So when your pastors come to you and point out your sin, heed the exhortation. Listen to them as they bring the word to you to bear upon your soul. Turn from your sin. Follow after in repentance and faith. Follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Paul was doing as he was being an evangelist and being an apostle. And this was serious for them to reject Paul this way. Because they weren't just saying, I don't like the way he speaks. It wasn't just, okay, I want to hear somebody that speaks a little nicer. Jesus said that the one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. So you see, their response was a rejection, not just of Paul, not just of some words. It was of the gospel. It was a rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a vehement opposition and blasphemy of God himself. And that's why he responded the way he did. Now, if you're like me, you're thinking, should I ever do that? Well, it better be a time when you've got lots of prayer before you ever come to that position, but may God be pleased never to bring you to a point where you have to do that. But that brings us then to the ministry encouragements. There, Paul's laboring. That's his ministry there in Corinth. We come to the ministry encouragements in verses 7 to 17. And here we have, first of all, a providential relocation. A providential relocation. Verse 7. After he shakes his garments out and pronounces this judgment upon them and declares his cleanliness, he says, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. And this is not a complete statement, because when he gets to Ephesus, the first thing he's going to do is go to the synagogue. But it's for these Jews in this particular synagogue that he makes this very strong statement, and then he says, I'm going to the Gentiles. And so he departed. Where's he going to go? Well, he's going to go next door. He departed from there and went to the house of a certain man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds to me, that's pretty providential. This Titius Justus was probably of Roman birth, and yet he's a worshiper of God. That means he's probably one of those who is a God-fearer, or one who is devout as a Roman who goes into the synagogue and participates in the worship. He is a worshiper of God. That's how the word is translated other places in the book of Acts. And it's providential that this Titius Justus just happens to be there. And he's willing to let Paul use his house. And so he goes into his house, and it's the house right next door to the synagogue. Now, Paul's probably still living with Priscilla and Aquila, but he's using TJ's house, just to make it simpler. He's using TJ's place to do his preaching and his evangelizing and eventually worshiping as a church gathers. Now, what a providential place, because this has a great access to the Jewish community. They all know where the synagogue is, so they can easily get to TJ's house. It's also possible that because TJ owned a house like this, that he opened up access for Paul to the educated class of Corinthians. A whole new population that he was able to get to. And then, because this was used for worship when the church gathered, and eventually it was a fairly large church, but when the church gathered, they worshiped there, and Paul used it there to preach, and so whoever would come to hear him preach, it was large enough for these events. One man put this, he says, TJ therefore must have been a wealthy man, since he possessed a house in which there was an apartment sufficiently large to be used for preaching the gospel and gathering the church together for worship. And he himself must have been a most enthusiastic member of the church when, in a period of protracted difficulty and persecution, remember, Paul's not liked at this point. And so he said, hey, come into my house right next door to the synagogue. I mean, I think he's probably got some pretty excitement. I want you to use my house. And he says, it must have been an enthusiastic member of the church when, in a period of protracted difficulty and persecution, he welcomed Paul to his house that he might use it as a meeting place of the church in Corinth. That's a bold move by Paul. Right next door. But there he goes, and then he keeps up his work. So there's the providential relocation. That brings us, secondly, under this second heading of the ministry engagements, or encouragements, excuse me, another encouragement was a providential blessed response. God in his providence, having given this place to Paul now, is about to work. And he says, and we see in verse 8, and Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and were being baptized. Well, there's a great encouragement, this blessed response. This Crispus, who is the leader of the synagogue, that's the one who was probably from among the elders of the synagogue, and his business was to order the worship of the synagogue. It was the leaders of the synagogue who would say to Paul, Barnabas, do you have some word for us? They were the ones who picked the preachers. They are the ones who organized the service and what took place in the service. Crispus was that man. This is no small individual. This is a prominent Jewish individual who believes on the Lord, that is, Jesus Christ. And believing on Him, not only did he embrace Jesus as his Messiah, as the risen Savior, his whole household does. Well, that's an encouragement. This is a whole section of encouragements. These are providential encouragements. There's a place for me to meet. Wow, that's great. Ask any missionary that's going into a new field how exciting it is to find a place that's big enough to have your meeting place. We looked and looked and looked for Ho Jun until we found something. Then you find something. Well, that one falls through. Oh, and that one falls. Oh, now, hey, we found one. Oh, we got a place. Now we can call people to meet. And then to have people start coming who are converted, who heard the truth and believed it and started coming. And it's a notable person and his whole household. And many Corinthians. These Greeks and Gentiles and Romans that had gathered there and possibly some Jews who considered themselves Corinthians. These were hearing, when they heard, they believed, and they were being baptized. Which means they actually didn't just make a small profession, walk an aisle, raise a hand, and come into the room. They were actually made a credible profession that they had actually been repented and turned and changed by God's grace. That they had been joined to the church. And Paul says, this is all of God's grace. Listen to what he writes when he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all wisdom, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul could say, you have many tutors, but you have one Father. I am your Father in the gospel. And he got to see these many, many of these Gentiles, Greeks, Jews, become part of the church. There are a few things that encourage a preacher of the gospel more than to see sinners repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're preaching the gospel for. Not just for a paycheck. Not just to do something on Sunday once a week. But because we want to see sinners see their need and come to faith in Jesus Christ. And that was an encouragement to Paul when he saw that happening. That's what we need to be continue to be praying for. That God would continue that work of saving sinners. But then there's an interesting change. Notice in verse 9, right after we hear this encouraging news, this providential, blessed response of new believers, then we read in verses 9 and 10, and the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. I don't know about you, but why is he afraid? Things are going well. Corinthians are believing. He's the apostle to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are believing. And then he has this providential revelation, this actually personal revelation is the way I titled this heading. There's personal revelation. It came right to him. It's a night vision. And Jesus, the Lord, speaks to Paul. And he gives him a prohibition, a command, and a prohibition. And the first prohibition is stop being afraid. It's a present imperative with a negative may. So it's a present prohibition, which the Greek lexicons and Greek grammars tell us is a forbidding of an ongoing action. You tell a child, don't touch that. And that's a one-time act. That's an aorist imperative. Don't touch it. So you don't want that to happen. Don't do that. But your dog is out barking in the backyard, and you say, stop barking! And that's a present prohibition. This is a present prohibition. Paul is fearful. Now, it just seems that Paul was a particularly fearful man. For when he went to Corinth, it says he went with great fear. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. When he describes to the Corinthians his time in Macedonia, he says, for even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without and fears within. And then when he describes his time in Thessalonica to the Thessalonians, he says, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer after leaving Thessalonica, and he's concerned about the Thessalonians, if the church is collapsing there, are they going to be able to withstand all the temptations and pressures? He says, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labors should be in vain. Paul, for all of his boldness and for all of his power, was a very fearful man, I believe. There were just things in his soul. He said at one point that he feared even to the point of death. So Jesus comes to this man at one of those points in which he's fearing. And maybe he's just fearful because, you know, every time in the past when it's gone well, the next thing we note is the Jews get the upper hand and they drive him out of the city. So maybe he's fearful that that persecution is going to start up again and he's going to have to move on again. And so he has this vision, comes to this word that comes to him, don't be afraid. And then he's told, keep doing the work you've been called to do. Keep speaking. Don't be silent. And then he is given three amazing assurances. Notice the promises and assurances that are given him. I am with you. He has the assurance of the presence of his Savior and his Lord, the one who has conquered death, the one who sits at God's right hand. He has the assurance that that one is with him in his work. And then there's a second. There's a not only a reminder of this promise that Jesus would be with them, but there's a reassurance. No man will attack you in order to harm you. That's kind of a mixed statement if you think about it. It'd be nice if he just said, no man will attack you. Okay. No man will attack you to the point where it will actually harm you is a little different statement. And that's exactly what we see, is that he will face attacks, but they won't be able to harm him. They won't be able to overthrow him. They won't be able to stop him. So he has the assurance of the protection of the King of Kings. And then he has this revelation. I have many people in the city. What an amazing gift. Paul, you don't see it, but I do. In other words, he has the assurance that he can leave the results in the hands of God. And God will accomplish the best end. And so there are these three commands, two prohibitions and a command, and there's these three assurances, and there's one response. He stayed and labored on. He settled there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. These are some of the encouragements that he received while he was laboring there. These are the ministry encouragements, this providential relocation, this blessed response of new believers, this personal revelation that he received, and these reminders of what Jesus had said and what Jesus had promised and who Jesus was and how Jesus was involved in all that he was doing there. And so he pressed on. But then there's another providential encouragement. It's called, I call it providential preservation. Or if you want, the Gallio incident. And here we find in verses 12 to 17 this very interesting response of Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia. Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia, Luke records a test. One of the members of the church came over to our home and was doing some work around our house. He was changing a bathroom around, and as he was going through the bathroom, he'd rip something off the wall, and then you'd hear, "Oh!" And say, "What? It's only a test. That wasn't supposed to be there. That was supposed to be there. That was how. It's only a test." I don't know how many times I heard him say that. It's only a test. And you could just see the calmness. Well, guess what? Paul, I am with you. Paul, I will not let anybody attack you to harm you. I have many people. And then the very next thing we read about, sometime during that month, that year and a half, the Jews get all worked up and they have this alliance, this unholy alliance, Hamathumadon, one of the worst times to find a Hamathumadon. And that is when the Jews come together with one purpose, to stop Paul. And so they know this Gallio. They know something about how manipulative he is, or they know something about his character. And so they raise these accusations against him that Paul is preaching an illicit religion. And they use their status as a religious, an acceptable religion as Jews within the Roman Empire. They use that status to try to catch Paul. He's outside of that, so stop him from speaking. Or punish him in some way. And after they bring their accusations to Gallio, Paul is about to open his mouth, and there's a blessed interruption. And the providential interruption that comes is Gallio saying, "Wait a minute, I have no time for petty Jewish squabbles. Deal with it yourself." Can you imagine Paul saying, "Oh, here we go again. All right, God, help me. Lord, help me. I've got to go in there and I've got to defend your name against these Jews. And I've got to stand there in a Roman court. And I've got to..." He doesn't have to say anything. Dismissed. Case dismissed. Thrown out of court. "It's not in my jurisdiction. I don't care about it. Get away from me. Take it away." And so you have the accusations made, the case dismissed, and in verse 17, I just entitled weird. I can't figure this one out. They grab Sosthenes and they start beating him right in front of Gallio. Was it Sosthenes who started this thing? "Here's what we do. Let's get these accusations and we can go into the court." And was it his responsibility to start all this because he's now the new head of the synagogue? Is that why they're beating up on him? Because it failed miserably? I don't know. Are they just so out of their wits and so angry at God that they just grab the next guy they can see and start beating on him in public? It's just weird. But what it does is it highlights something in Gallio. It says of Gallio, he was not concerned about any of these things. What an absolutely useless ruler. Self-centered autocrat who doesn't want to be bothered. Well, the test then proves to be a blessing. And the Lord shows Paul that his promises were good. Well, at this point, I just want to stop and just make some applications from what we've seen thus far in the chapter. And the first thing is so just some applications about dealing with fear. Dealing with fear. I know that fear is real, and fear comes in many different ways and in many different circumstances. And each of us is put together a little differently so that we fear in different ways or at different times and to different degrees. But for the Christian, there should always be this exhortation in the back of their minds, and it should be forced as often as possible to the forefront of their minds: do not be afraid. It appears over and over and over in the Scriptures. This plain, simple, sometimes present exhortation, stop, present prohibition, stop being afraid. Other times it comes with a more point of fact, don't be afraid, you don't need to be afraid. And why do we not need to be afraid? Because, brother, we are to be assured of the powerful, gracious presence of Jesus. Not the promise that He will be with us, the promise that He is with us. And will always be with us. That He will never leave us nor forsake us. The promise that was made to Joshua when he had a task that was too big for him to handle. God said, I will be with you. The promise that the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 43:2 speaks about, that when the fires come and when the waters rise up, that I will be with you. This, the psalmist, when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we need to fear no evil. Why? For He is with us. And then added to that is the assuredness of His wise protection. Nothing can come to us that can ultimately overthrow us. However bad it might be as bad as Job. What a horrible experience Job had. In one day. And yet even in that, there's the answer that this has come from a wise God who is protecting and caring and watching over us. Nothing can overthrow us. We are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We can know that He will never desert you, never forsake you. And we can always leave the results in His hands and just do what He's called us to do. But you don't understand. I'm afraid if I train up my children the way that we've been taught to do that, that then they'll then grow up and they won't like me. That if I discipline them for this little thing over here, then they'll always think I'm the bad guy. Keep speaking, Paul. Don't stop. I have many people in this place. You can leave the results to Him. He will pick the best result. He will accomplish His greatest glory and purpose in the end. You can trust Him. We can trust Him. Then, just when you think everything's in place and you've got all of these promises holding in your hand and you're going, ah, yes, get ready for the test. Because Gallio's going to come along, the Jews are going to come along, and you're going to have to go, ah, is this still true? And we're going to say, yes, it's still true. Still true today, still true tomorrow, still true until Christ returns. And then be encouraged by the remembrance of past providences. How many past providences has He brought your way? Out of nowhere, the provision that you needed answered your basic problem. Just when you were about to open your mouth, boom, there it was. Whoa, where'd that come from? Like me sitting in my living room needing a car. And having a friend call up and say, hey, I've got some junk in my garage I'm getting rid of. You want to come over and check it out? And driving away with an old station wagon. It was the best car I ever owned. You can ask me about it later. I'm not going to go into it here, but just like, wow! And then when that died, you need a van? Hey, I got a van. Van? Wow! I didn't even have a chance to start asking! Isn't that the way God works? Learn, meditate upon, draw sweetness from His past providential blessings. And then, out of time. I'll just add that this last application, I'll skip over so many others, but this last application, the word of the cross always divides men, brethren. One thing I didn't get to when I talked about some of those practical exhortations with regard to evangelism, one of them was know what to expect. And guess what? Expect to be maligned. Expect to be disbelieved. Expect people to reject it. Expect people to be illogical. Expect them to throw back things in your mind, into your face, which you can't answer. Because the gospel is foolishness to men. The cross is foolishness to men. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Expect to be maligned, but expect sinners to be saved. Because our God is a gracious God, and the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And that's what we have to declare to a lost world. Is a gospel that saves sinners. The gospel divides men. Either those believe or they don't believe. They're either going to be the Jews who reject it, or they're going to be the Crispuses who will believe it. Now, I'm not telling you which person you can expect is going to be saved. We should pray for all of them. But we should expect God to save sinners. Brethren, we should expect God to come and call people out of darkness. Men are still resisting the gospel, but the gospel and our God is far greater. I keep thinking of that statement that was made of the Royal Canadian Mounties. They always get their man. Well, not always, but God does. God always gets his man, always gets his woman, always gets his boy, always gets his girl. So let us expect that this God will yet save sinners around the world in these mission endeavors. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be gracious to help us to learn the lessons of your word and to be comforted by them, strengthened by them, convicted by them. Help us to grow in grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.